to speak to you today on this subject, beyond blessings. Beyond blessings. Doesn't say deny blessings or don't receive them or we shouldn't receive them. Doesn't say that. Beyond blessing. This whole train of thought came to me some years ago on a hot June day when the Fresno Police Department dispatched me to a suicide call in central Fresno. I was serving as law enforcement chaplain with the Fresno Police Department. I was the on-call chaplain that day. And those types of calls almost always are an automatic call-out for chaplains. You're primarily there for the survivors, for the family. I was standing on the sidewalk in front of the house where this young man had lived, and gathered there was his family, mostly his sisters, and mostly just to be present with them and to listen to their stories and to be in their eyes, the chaplain is the presence of God on the scene. And I understand that role, and mostly just to be with them. Because when people are hurting more than anything else, they just need to know that somebody cares. And I did care. And I realized that people, when they're under stress and when they're traumatized, that people will say things that they normally wouldn't say. They may even make outlandish statements or in their pain that are not rational or reasonable. And believe me, I'm trained to understand that. I recognize that. And we don't panic and we don't try to retool people's theology or their thinking. You just are there to be with people. But one of the sisters said to me something that really struck me. And she said this. She said, last year our father died. 6 months ago our older brother was killed. Now our younger brother has killed himself. That's why I quit going to church. What's the use? And again, I give this lady grace. She is in incredible pain. And she is just venting. And that's okay. That's fine. I didn't panic or run away or disconnect from her. But as I thought about that, think about that. Well, last year, father died. Our brother was killed. Now our younger brother's... This is why I quit going to church. What's the use? The other side of that is, I go to church to keep these things from happening. And if they're happening, then what's the point? It's kind of a very utilitarian view. It's actually more of a quid pro quo understanding of God. Quid pro quo is a Latin term that basically means you do something for me and I'll do something for you. Politicians get in trouble, as they should, when they return a political favor for a contribution or some sort of bribe. Quid pro quo happens when you go to the grocery store. You give $20 and you get in change. You give them $20, they give you milk and bread and butter and maybe some cheese. It's quid pro quo. And this is kind of our approach and understanding to God and how most of the people in our culture and many people of the church view Him. It's the idea of exchange. I do something for you, and in return, you do something for me because I did something for you. And people approach prayer in this way. It's kind of utilitarian. If I pray an hour, I get an hour of blessing. If I pray 2 hours, I get twice as much. If I pray and fast, which is prayer on steroids, then I get whipped cream on top of the blessing. And it's very utilitarian, and prayer is kind of a manipulative thing, a utilitarian thing, in order to get God to work. So I go to church, and in return, my father and brothers don't die. I give money to the church, and in return, God, you provide a new car, promotions at work, a nice house, and a substantial retirement. I show up on Sunday, in return, you keep the boogeyman from my door. I follow the golden rule, and in return, you provide comprehensive insurance coverage that immunizes me from heartache and tragedy. In essence, I serve you in order for you to guarantee a pain-free life. Just a thought in passing. How do you think faithful Christians in third world countries who struggle every day just to stay alive would respond to such an idea? How do you think persecuted Christians who are in prison, tortured, executed, and now being beheaded around the world would react to such a notion? Their faith is not an escape from suffering and pain. It is the cause of their suffering and pain. They're being persecuted because of their faith. What we have is a warped perception of God that presents Him as a distorted caricature that has its roots in the secularization of the church and the amalgamation of a cultural mindset that regards affluence as an entitlement. Further, that it is God's business to make certain that we are free of suffering, tragedy, and even discomfort, because He's like the garlic in Transylvania that keeps the vampire away. He's the genie in the lamp who fixes every problem. He's the heavenly dispensing machine. Put in your coins, push the right button, and God gives you the candy. He's the divine Santa Claus who stacks presents under the tree, the heavenly bellboy whose sole purpose is to make sure we're having a good time and enjoying life. And faith and prayer kind of seem like the platinum American Express card by which we can get anything and everything we want anytime we want it. But Pastor, doesn't God want to bless us? Of course He does. That's why the title is Beyond Blessing, not Denial of Blessings. But beyond that, that there's more to it than this. And one of the great old songs I used to sing and have sung sometimes, there's a phrase in there that says, if He blessed me once, He'll bless me twice. I've been living on His blessings all of my life, and I absolutely understand that. I am living the best, the blessed life. Nothing wrong with being blessed. God delights in blessing His people, but that too is relative. Stop and think for a minute. In many parts of the world, a cup of rice, a piece of bread, or a single drink of clean drinking water would be regarded as incredible blessing. But most affluent Western Christians would see that as being deprived. And the truth is, about two-thirds of the world could move into your garage and have a higher standard of living than they do right now. At this stage of my own life, I've never been so blessed in terms of material blessings for which I'm grateful. It hasn't always been this way. I remember a time when we were first entering the ministry, Benita and I, we were evangelizing in the state of Alabama, and on our way to start a revival meeting, we were traveling on a Saturday to get there in time to start a meeting on Sunday. We stopped at a McDonald's in North Birmingham, and it's still there. And every time we go by it, we don't have to say anything. We just kind of look over it and look at each other, and we remember. But I remember on that day, we stopped and ordered two cups of water and one hamburger. And I remember being profoundly grateful for my half of that hamburger, because it's all we could buy. It was all we could afford. Another time working in a mission state, my salary was a grand total of $500 a month. And it wasn't all that long ago. $500 a month. And I remember one day I drove 100 miles one way, got up real early, about 4 or 5 in the morning, to drive and be there in time. It was so cold. I mean, it was frozen tundra out there in Iowa in the dead of winter. I preached that morning, spent all day at the church, preached that night, and drove 100 miles back home. 200 miles round trip. My offering was $5. Needless to say, that hardly paid for the gas. On another occasion, when I was in a particular financial need, after service, a man came to me and said, while you were preaching, the Lord spoke to me and told me to give you this. He gave me an envelope. When I opened it, it was a check for $1,000. $5? $1,000? I will tell you that I've had more $5 offerings than thousands, okay? That brings me to Paul's observation. Here's what he said. He said in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Stop right there. Have we learned that? Have we learned to be content, whatever the circumstances? Or can we only be content when circumstances meet our expectations and they're positive and good and expanding and blessed and fruitful and all of that? In fact, contentment is probably not one of the great attributes of most Americans. Not content. We're not content. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is to be prosperous, to have plenty. I also know what it's like to not have enough. What does he say then? He says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. How does he do this? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I know what it is to have plenty, he said. I've had that. I've experienced times of blessing and abundance. I also know what it is to do without. $1,000 checks, $5 offerings, I've had them both. But whatever the circumstances, in any and every situation, Paul said, I have learned to be content. Here's the key. I have learned to live independently of my circumstances. How do you do that, Paul? Through Christ who gives me strength. And the focus here, don't miss this. His attention is neither on the abundance or the lack. His attention is focused and centered on Christ Himself. That's where the focus is. Not on how much. We can learn something else, this aspect of blessing that, boy, is absolutely missing, hard to grasp. This is not a first grade truth, but we learn it from the days of Jeremiah. In the Old Testament, those dreadful days when the Babylonians had invaded Israel, ransacked Jerusalem, and carried them away as slaves. At a time when every blessing the Jews expected to enjoy was taken away from them, God spoke to them in Jeremiah chapter 32, and incredibly, here's what He said to them. I will never stop doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing them good. At the time that God spoke this through the prophet, I'll assure you the average Jew would have doubted that. Now I'll go further. They would have flatly denied it and probably been angry to hear that. While the Chaldeans are marching through the streets of Jerusalem, plundering her temple, burning her gates, I assure you it would have been difficult, if not impossible, to convince them of this fact, that God was in fact doing them good. Was it what they wanted? No. I've lived long enough to thank God that He didn't give me everything I asked for or thought I wanted. How about you? That sometimes when He's doing something that is good, it's not comfortable, it's not pleasant, it's not what I want, but it is in fact exactly what is most necessary and needful. And because He loves me so much, even though I don't understand it and will complain about it, He is still committed to doing good to me, even when I fuss about it. Pretty much in the same way you do that with your children, who certainly do not understand every act of discipline in your house. When you are in fact doing good for them, you would never convince them of that. This is a time of judgment that's falling, and I want to remind you of something very important. I've said it before, let me say it again. We need to understand something about this issue of judgment. Judgment is not the antithesis or the opposite of mercy. It is not the antithesis of mercy. Rightly understood, judgment may be one of the greatest expressions of God's mercy that we will ever see. How do you say that, Pastor? I repeat something I've said to you dozens of times, but for the benefit of those who have not heard it, those who may be listening on the internet, or those of you who've heard it and forgot it, it was what I heard from Malcolm Smith, Bible teacher. In talking about judgment, he said, judgment is a tourniquet applied by a loving God to prevent a hemorrhaging world from bleeding to death. Judgment is a divine tourniquet applied by a loving God to prevent a hemorrhaging world from bleeding to death. And as a nation, that was what was happening to Israel. They were bleeding to death. They were rotting from within. Read the prophecy in the books of Jeremiah. And listen, before they were conquered by external enemies, they imploded because of internal unrighteousness and idolatry and a departure from the living God. There's a warning for us and our nation. And Gibbons, a historian who cycles the rise and falls of kingdoms, basically says that this is the pattern. And in particular, Rome, when he talks about the fall and the decline of Rome, he gives five reasons for the decline of Rome. And by the way, one of those was a disintegration and decline of the family unit. But he said Rome was corrupted from within and fell from inside, imploded before she was conquered from the outside. Do you understand that termites in the foundation are a greater threat to your house than woodpeckers on the outside? And this is what is happening to Israel. They've rejected the Word of God. They have exchanged their gods for that which are no gods, Jeremiah chapter 2. That's happened in America. Changing of gods. Practical atheism and moral relativism away from the counsel of God and the Word of God that is absolutely denied and rejected in our society. The changing of their gods. They were serving and worshiping idols. And deaf to every voice calling them back to God. Their society was crumbling beneath their feet, imploding, and their very survival as a people for God was at stake. And every other means of restoring the nation had been tried and failed. Judgment is never God's first recourse, but the last and final and most desperate. And it isn't just punitive, but it is redemptive. Of God stepping in and intervening to save a people from themselves. And that's what's happening in Jeremiah. He had called them. Jeremiah had preached to them for 40 years. Again and again with tears. Calling them to repentance. He had sent Isaiah, who was a companion, a cohort, prophesied at the same time. Other prophets like Micah. And every voice calling them to repentance had fallen upon deaf ears. They persisted in their stubbornness so that in great distress and lament, Jeremiah said it this way, "The summer has passed, the harvest has ended, and we are not saved." Understand what he's talking about. The summer has ended. That's the season of harvest. The summer has ended. The harvest has passed. It's called synonymous parallel. Synonymous parallelism. The Hebrews would say something and then say it again for emphasis. The summer is past. The harvest is ended. Do you understand that when the harvest is in the field, there is a short window in which the harvest must be reaped, and if it isn't reaped, the grain is lost and cannot be recovered. And he said, the time for reaping, it has come, and now the summer is ended, and the harvest is past. The window is closed, and we are not saved. No wonder he is a man of tears. And he goes on to say, as he described the spiritual morass in Israel, he called it a perpetual pain, an incurable wound. It is why God, or rather Jeremiah, cried out this question, is there no balm in Gilead? Balm was a medicine. Is there no healing balm? Is there nothing? Is there not anything that can heal this incurable wound? For 40 years, God had been trying to draw them. They would refuse it. So he gets to this point of what is left to do? It's kind of like what Jesus said to the generation of his day when he said, you're like children in the marketplace. I piped a merry tune and you didn't dance. I played a sad tune and you didn't weep. So what song do we play now? What message is there that can be preached? What is there yet to be done? And he's reached a point of despair. Is there no physician in Israel? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Is there a balm in Gilead? Where there was indeed a balm. The only one that was left. Not the one they expected and certainly not the one they wanted. 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Is it just punitive or is it redemption? Or is it redemptive? Is God just wanting to punish the people? I tell you, this is not a first grade truth. You've got to think deeply about this. Or is it the heart of a great, loving, and compassionate God who loves people too much to just stand by and watch them destroy themselves? They are imploding. Though inconceivable to them at the time, this was in fact an example of God doing them good. Because they had come to such a desperate hour that only the most extreme action could save them. And the Babylonian captivity was a 70-year tourniquet that kept Israel from bleeding to death. It was a radical measure taken by God to preserve the nation. And without it, they would have ultimately disintegrated as a people and perished as a nation. But at the time, they didn't see it, and you could not have convinced them of this any more than you can convince your 5-year-old child that the discipline they're receiving in your house is the very best thing for him or her. But in fact, God was doing what was best for them. Oh, but we're not through. Notice the broad parameters of God's perspective. There is much more at stake here than what happens to Israel. Israel's need isn't the only thing he's concerned about. Because his perspective was not limited to the immediate, to the here and the now, nor was it limited to Israel alone. And here is a key point of understanding about trials and difficulties And that is this: our trials are never random. They are always a piece in a larger puzzle, a chapter in a bigger story. Because understand this, as Israel is rotting from within and imploding as a nation, do you understand that God's plan for the ages was at stake? If Israel had ceased to exist in the days of Jeremiah, every person in this room would be lost and without hope. Because this is the nation through whom Messiah will come to save the world. And God wasn't just looking at the 5th century B.C. He was also looking at 2015 A.D. and all the years beyond and in between. He wasn't just considering Israel's sons and daughters. He was considering our sons and daughters. And there's too much at stake for God to simply stand by and allow this to happen. Do you think anybody in Jeremiah's day could have possibly understood this? I assure you they could not. They could not have grasped it. The only man who even came close was Jeremiah, and he struggled mightily with his own ability to comprehend it. He reads some of the biographical material, the interchanges between Jeremiah and God. And he's preached for 40 years, and the judgment hasn't come, and people are calling him a traitor and a false prophet, and they've nicknamed him. They've given him a nickname. They called him Magor Ispi, Hebrew, destruction on every side. That's his nickname. It would be like the guy walking the street with the sandwich board saying, the world is ending or doom. It's a way of calling him a doomsday prophet. He was scorned and hated by his own people. And he's struggling to try to understand it. And he says to God, you've been like a deceptive string to me. You deceived me, and I was deceived. I assure you, if God set out to deceive you, you would be deceived. What's he talking about? Lord, I prophesied this and it never happens. The church, corrupted by Jezebel in Revelation, he said, I gave them space to repent. Giving space to repent, giving time to repent, mercy to repent, extending grace and opportunity again and again and again. Because when judgment does fall, it falls heavy upon Israel. And he's wanting to give them every opportunity to avoid judgment. And there's only one thing that does that, and that's repentance. God had a concern that was bigger than just Israel. His plan for the ages was at stake. They couldn't understand this. Jeremiah couldn't understand it. Lord, you deceived me. He hadn't, of course. And eventually judgment fell. And when it fell, the hand of God was heavy against Israel. The city was destroyed. And the world hissed and ridiculed and lampooned and laughed. And they said, we would have never thought this could happen to Israel, to Jerusalem, but it did. You want to read the graphic nature of it, read the book of Lamentations, which is an acrostic poem where Jeremiah lament, expresses his sorrow over the destruction of Jerusalem. It is so graphic of what happened. And you read it and you say, now I understand why God pleaded with him for 40 years. Please. Please, come back. He can't fathom the implications of his present activity. He can't see through the pain of that moment to the coming ages and appreciate the significance of what was taking place. That is not the basis of his doxology. That's not the basis of his faith or his walk with God. What did he say? He's struggling. And yet in the book of Lamentations, and again, Lamentations is a poem, an acrostic poem, where he writes of what's happened to Jerusalem, destruction of Jerusalem. It is heartbreaking. And in the middle of that chapter, he writes these words. This I recall to mind. You say that, recall to mind. I've forgotten this, but I'm remembering this. Therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It is the Lord's mercy. We pray for mercy that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Those incredible words made into a great hymn are spoken when Jerusalem is an ash heap Many of the people have been killed, and thousands of them as a nation have been carried away to Babylon and changed to live under domination and slavery and captivity for 7 years. And he says, his compassions fail not, they are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. It is because of your great mercy, O Lord, that we are not consumed. My prayer is, O God, let your mercies not fail. How is he able to do this? Does he have clear, perfect understanding of this? He doesn't. That's not the basis of this doxology. A doxology is an expression of praise. Where is he focused? Where is his attention? On his understanding of events? On his perception of circumstances? No, his attention is fixed on God himself. And this is really, really important here. This is the central issue. What does he say? Where is his mind in this? Where is his heart, his attention? Because of the Lord's mercy. I recall this. I forgot it. We can forget a lot when we're hurting. All the lessons we've learned, we can forget them temporarily. When we're shell-shocked and knocked off our feet. And the Holy Spirit has a way of bringing those, and we stop and remember. It's because of the Lord's tender mercies. We're not consumed. We're on the mercies of God. His compassions, it never fails. His mercy is new every morning. There is still mercy extended to this fallen generation. Great is His faithfulness. And when everything else was stripped away, the only thing left for Jeremiah was God and God alone. And because Jeremiah knew God, that was enough. That was enough. Not because he understood the reasons why. Not because he had an answer for everything. But rather because he knew God, he rested in hope, and even with the sound of foreign armies marching in his ears, he said, your mercies never fail. Great is your faithfulness. And God said to them, I will never stop doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing them good. They didn't agree. We don't agree. Because we have this warped concept of God and distorted understanding of that relationship and this whole idea of blessings. And I say this to you again, as I've said to you before, God is not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of Him. He is not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of Him. Let me wrap this up. We have our own ideas about what a good God should do in the middle of our circumstances. And like children, we believe loving fathers will always provide ice cream and never give a spinach. Not only do we want immediately what feels good and often dislike what in fact is good for us, we're out of touch with what would bring us the most pleasure if it were given to us. And here is the key focus. The highest dream we could ever dream and the greatest blessing we could ever receive if granted. The one thing that would make us happier than any other blessing. Than a big account, bank account, than land or houses or money or prosperity or designer clothes or all that stuff. The wish that if granted would make us happier than any other blessing is to know and experience God. The problem is we don't believe this to be true. We may assent to it in our heads, but we don't really register it in our hearts. Because we want to be happy, our souls long for whatever we think will provide the greatest possible pleasure. We just aren't yet aware that an intimate relationship with God is the greatest pleasure. O Lord, Thou hast made us for Thyself, Augustine said. And our hearts are restless until we rest in You. You made us for Yourself. Our hearts are restless till we rest in You. And without knowing it, what we yearn for more than any other thing is God Himself. And if you can remember back to the end of the first message, like the heart of Ruth that longed for Naomi, not because of any blessing she could give, because she had none to bestow, but for the sheer pleasure and joy of her company, of just knowing her and being with her, loving her was blessing enough. And we search for fulfillment in the wrong places. We dig broken cisterns to satisfy our thirst. and walk right by the fresh spring of water that is God Himself. And the highest blessing, the greatest dream, the highest good and highest aspiration possible within the human heart is to know and encounter and experience God. But few people, even most Christians, are even remotely aware of this. We are out of touch with the central longing of our own soul. An encounter with God is what we need and want most, but we don't know it. So we dream lower dreams and think there are none higher. We dream of a bigger house and a nice car and rewarding work and talented kids and good health and enough money. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things unless they're acquired by cheat and some fraudulent manner. They're all good things, and of course they're good, and is it wrong to have them? Of course it's not. But we mistake good things for the best things, and we seldom understand this, much less appreciate it, and we don't view things the way that God does. So He goes to work to help us see things more clearly, and sometimes He allows our lesser dreams to shatter. He lets us hurt, and He doesn't make it better. We suffer, and He doesn't fix it. We struggle, and He does nothing to help, at least nothing that we're aware we want Him to do. And in our suffering, He is leading us into the depths of our being, into the center of our soul, into the seat of our strongest passions. And it's there that we discover our desire for God. And through the pain of shattered dreams, we wake up to the realization that we wanted an encounter with God more than we wanted blessings in life. And He will sometimes let lesser dreams die so that a greater dream may be born. And that greater dream, the surpassing dream, the surpassing desire is simply to know God Himself. If you have a Bible taken, turn to chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk. And I'm through. I'm going to look at this chapter just a little bit. I'm going to read something here. So in the Old Testament, if you have trouble finding it, let me tell you how to find it. Take your Bible and look at it this way. Find the pages that still have gold on them. Put your finger in the middle of that and you'll find it. The book of Habakkuk. You have to understand something about the prophet Habakkuk. He is very upset and angry with God because God isn't doing what He's supposed to do according to Habakkuk. If you read in the first chapter, I don't have time to read all this. You read in the first chapter, Habakkuk is complaining to God because justice is never served. The wicked act wickedly and they're never punished. And the wicked are doing wickedly, and there's no justice for them. It's fallen in the street. They continue to oppress the poor. And basically, God, you're not doing anything about it. He is angry with God. And basically, he says, God, you are not doing a very good job. And God allows this exchange. In fact, I had time, I could show you. This God picks this fight with His prophet. He picks the fight. He will engage us in our honest struggles. And so he answers Habakkuk and he says, okay, I understand your complaint, but I am going to do something about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians. I'm going to send the Chaldeans. And see, Habakkuk is writing this same period that Jeremiah was writing about. I'm going to send the Babylonians and they're going to bring Jerusalem to its knees and they're going to be the hand of justice used against Israel. And I am going to punish the wicked. And then if you think this helps Habakkuk's feelings, it doesn't. He had one problem, now he has two. And it's like, he says, God, how can you do this? You are pure eyes and to behold iniquity. You're going to use the Babylonians. You're going to use them to punish us? I mean, hey, Israel's bad, but the worst Israelite is better than the best Babylonian. How can you do that? How can you use someone who is more wicked than we are to punish us? His theology is thrown for a loop because this doesn't meet his expectation of what God is supposed to do and be. And his theology has collided with reality. Okay? And he is struggling. So what does he do? Chapter 2, he says, I'll set a watch, and he goes to the watchtower, and that's why God picked the fight. He absolutely engages him in the struggle because he's wanting to drive him to the watchtower. And that's like a tower on a wall. And he says in chapter 2, he says, I'll wait there and I'll listen for what the Lord will say to me. And it isn't that God won't speak to us in times of confusion and perplexity. The problem is that there are too many abandoned prayer closets. too many empty watchtowers. We go to the phone instead of the throne. We don't wait to hear from God. We just rush out. So he has to absolutely disturb this man to the point where he's exasperated, where he can't do anything but wait to hear from God. And what I want you to understand in this watchtower, he does not get an answer. God doesn't come in and give him a theological dissertation on why he's doing what he does. He doesn't do that at all. It isn't a sermon on theology. Now, there are some things that he addresses in there. But that's not what happens in the watchtower. What happens in that watchtower, what I'm talking to you about is the fact, don't lose sight of this. The point is that what he really needs is to see God. That's what we said earlier. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Get your attention off of the circumstances and hear on God. Know him. That's what it's about. And that's exactly what God is after here. He didn't drive him to the watchtower to give him a graduate degree in theology. He sent him there so he could reveal himself to him. And you read chapter 3 of Habakkuk, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigonoth. Shigonoth was a highly emotional, poetic, literary form that he's writing in. And look at what he says. Lord, I've heard the report about you and I fear. Oh, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. Here's a prayer. In wrath, remember mercy. God, don't let the unmitigated wrath and judgment of God... Yes, it's coming, but Lord, remember mercy. Be merciful. And God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of His praise. What's happening here? God is revealing Himself. He's revealing Himself to Habakkuk. And here's what he sees. His glory covers the heaven. The earth is full of His praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. His rays flashing from His hand. And there is nothing, and there is the hiding of His power. Before Him goes pestilence, and plague comes after Him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. With one glance, He startled the nations of the earth. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress, and the tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea? You rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation. Very figurative language here. Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice, it lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Down to verse 15, you trampled on the sea with your horses. On the surge of many waters, look at his response. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. One version says, rottenness entered into my bones. And at the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones. And in my place, I trembled. And then look at the response. Does he have his questions answered? No. Does he understand theologically everything that's happening? No. Does God explain all that? No. But he's seen God. And now I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Do you hear that? I will wait quietly for the people who are to invade us, for the day of our distress. So is he given to despair? One of the greatest praise anthems in all of the Bible is in verse 17 of Habakkuk 3. As he lifts his voice and says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vine, though the field of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruit, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like deer's feet. He makes me walk on my high places. With the appearance of God and the revelation of God, all of his questions, all of his angry protests, just stop. Everything fades from view in the light and power of the revelation of the glory of God. And that's what it's about. We just want little blessings. Things, we think this is the greater blessing. Nothing wrong with having them. We need money and food and place to live. What did he say in Matthew? God understands that, knows that. said, don't be concerned about that. What did he say? Seek first the kingdom of God, these things will be added to you. Does God provide those? Oh, yes. All I have needed, thy hands have provided, the hymn said. Are there blessings? Yes. But there's something greater than blessings. There's something that goes beyond the blessings, the material things that come from his hands. And that's to enter in and experience an encounter and have an encounter in the presence with the living God.